I'm going to do something I don't do very often with sermons, but I'm going to just put some headings up on the screen as we go in the hope that it'll just help us follow a bit better. So let's see if we're... On Friday, some of you may know, because I have talked about it fairly incessantly since I did it, but on Friday I fulfilled a childhood dream of driving a steam engine. Now, at the start of the day, before we could climb up into the cab and get going, we had to have a briefing where they set out a code of conduct for us when we were in the cab. Things like not consuming alcohol, which seems sensible if you're driving a train, always doing exactly what our trainers told us, how to cross the tracks safely, that sort of thing, what equipment to wear. A number of things that we needed to know and needed to do if we were to have a place in the cab. If you occupy a place in the cab of a steam train, you're expected to behave in a certain way. Here in Psalm 15, King David of Israel recognizes that if someone is to live in God's place, in his presence, then they will be required and expected by God to live in a certain way. It's not about wearing gloves and a boiler suit, but it's about how you live as one who dwells with God. And so verse 1, basically David asks, what does a person who lives with God look like? O Lord, who shall sojourn or stay in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What sort of person? Now, it's important we understand what's being asked in this question, because at first sight, it might seem as if David envisages someone who kind of comes seeking entrance to God's holy place. And in response to questions from the gatekeeper, they list their qualifications for being granted entry. And indeed, some Bible commentators have described this psalm as an entrance liturgy, as something that is said as someone goes up to the temple. I don't think actually that's very helpful to us. To have it described like that, because it would encourage us to look at this as a description of salvation by works, of the fact that we get into God's place, into heaven, if you like, by what we do. That the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to live the right way and to do the right things. But never in the Bible does God allow us to think that way. The Ten Commandments and other laws in the Old Testament set out how the people of Israel were to live because they were already chosen by God. It wasn't a way of being chosen by him. It was to be a response to God, to God's rescue of them and his setting apart of them for him. It wasn't a way of becoming his people in the first place. And then in the New Testament, it's made quite clear that we cannot be saved by God's judgment on our sins by what we do, by works. I guess the classic passage on that, the classic verses would be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we can't claim to have somehow earned our way into heaven. That in any way it's about what we have done. It is purely of God. We cannot save ourselves. No matter how hard we might try, all we can earn is God's wrath and judgment on our sinful rebellion against him and our rejection of his rule in our lives. It's not a matter of trying our hardest to live well, but of God undeservedly being merciful and kind to us. God saves us, giving us faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord through his sin-bearing death in our place on the cross, his bodily resurrection to life, and his ascension to heaven. And so when David's question here asks, who may abide in your tent or dwell in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, it seems more likely to me that he is asking what sort of person who does that, who dwells there, how do they live? What should they be like if that is who they are? And he draws on the imagery of the tabernacle, that portable tent that the people of Israel had as they trudged through the desert on the way to the promised land. The place where God's presence dwelt with his people in the Holy of Holies, the central part of the tabernacle. From the time of the Exodus in Egypt, as I say, until the building of the temple in Jerusalem by David's son Solomon. The question here that David asks goes way beyond what even the high priest of Israel could do. He could enter God's presence once a year in the holy place, in the very heart of the tabernacle, but only under very strict conditions, and as I say, only once a year. But here David asks, what would a person who is right with God permanently, who is able therefore not just to go into God's holy place once a year, but to dwell there, to live permanently in God's place, what would they look like? And so the point at issue then, I think, is not about entrance so much as about residence, being welcome to stay, an invited guest, an accepted resident. And that's what matters to us reading this today, I think. You see, we are in the kingdom of God. If we are a Christian believer, we are in the kingdom of God. We dwell in his holy place, spiritually, in Christ. Not by nature, not by what we are, but by God's grace, his undeserved gift to us. In fact, we're there despite our nature, in fact, aren't we? It's not by our initiative, but by God's invitation. So, if that's where we are, what should our lives look like now we're on the inside? And David answers his question with a description of someone who dwells with God. There's someone who lives righteously, who speaks and thinks truthfully, who values right relationships, who has clear allegiances, and who lives with integrity. And this afternoon I want to consider each of those characteristics in turn. We won't have time to go into them with massive depth, but nevertheless I hope it'll be enough to prompt us to examine ourselves and to pray to God to work in us, to develop and display these things as those who by his grace alone dwell in his holy place. So in answer to that question, what does a person who lives with God look like? The first answer, possibly, is not going to come up. Oh, there we are. Oh, we're going too far now. Pretend you didn't see that second one. They live righteously. Look at verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, or what is right with God. Living with God means being upright in our living, virtuous, God-pleasing, God-honoring in our life and in our conduct. When the Bible talks about God's righteousness, it refers to his inability to be anything less than completely and utterly just in everything he does. So being one who lives righteously is not about giving an impression of morality on the surface, a kind of positive public image, whilst underneath lies a maelstrom of conflicting thoughts and deeds. This is not about a mere show at surface level. This is about character from within the depths of someone, from the very centre of our character. To walk blamelessly and do what is right should be our greatest desire, our deepest longing, our strongest urging to please and honour God in every part of our lives. The one who lives with God in his holy place must be characterised by consistent, upright, godly living, godliness in life and conduct, reflecting God's righteousness in the way we live our lives. Now, you're allowed to gulp at this point. Okay, because it does sound pretty awesome, doesn't it? It sounds like a really big ask. How on earth do we live like that? Well, David is talking big picture here at the start, but as we'll see, he fills in for us what walking blamelessly before God means in life day to day. And so now he turns to what we think and say. The second characteristic is that the person who lives with God speaks and thinks truthfully. Look at the second half of verse 2. This person speaks truth in his heart. He's someone who does not slander with his tongue. Living with God means being controlled and pure in both heart and mind and tongue. Our words betray us so often, don't they, by revealing the state of our hearts. The words of the Apostle James in his letter, in chapter 3 of his letter, makes the point, well, let me put those up on the screen to save us flipping through the pages. James 3, verse 9 to 11 makes the point well. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? But of course, our immediate reaction is the same. Well, no, of course not. And so what utter hypocrisy it is, and what utter hypocrisy we display, if one moment we use our tongues to praise our God and Father, and the next moment we use those same tongues to curse or speak ill of others. Our words, our tongues, will reveal the true state of our hearts. Those who truly know and love God will not be hypocrites or liars, but will speak truthfully from their hearts. If our hearts are turned towards God and are pleasing Him, then we should speak words that honour Him and reflect His truthful nature. A person who dwells with God speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. There's no hypocrisy or pretense in what they say. They really believe what they say about God, and not just on Sundays. They speak from the heart, not attempting to please people, but to speak truthfully and honour God in their speech. And neither do they slander, speaking ill of anyone, nor do they cast slurs on others in order to build their own reputation. Well, I wonder, how do we match up to that? Does it describe things where you work? Does it have the ring of truth in conversation at the school gate, or over a pint in the pub, or a coffee at Costa, or wherever you get your caffeine fix? What about your posts on Facebook, or your tweets, or other comments in whatever social media you frequent? Do they fit the bill for one who dwells with God? Knowing what God has done for us, even when we were His enemies, that He loved us despite our sin and shame, that He gave His only Son for us, that He has lifted us up out of our self-inflicted wretchedness and made us His dearly loved children. Knowing all that is utterly incompatible with speaking untruthfully, with speaking hurtfully, with speaking foolishly and thoughtlessly. It's not just about having a blazing row with someone. It's about the snide whispered remarks, the cutting sarcasm, the desire to put someone down so we may raise ourselves up. These things have no place in the hearts and words and lives of those who love Jesus. And they have no place either in a church that calls Jesus Lord and King. What do your words say about the state of your heart? Are they fit for one who lives with God? So live righteously, speak and think truthfully. And thirdly, value right relationships. Look at the rest of verse 3. I know it may seem strange that I'm diving in halfway through verses and things, but there were no verse numbers in the original, so I've kind of fitted them together as it seems to make sense. Rest of verse 3. Someone who does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Well, this adds on to what's just gone before, doesn't it? It's not just about speech, though. It's about behaviour as well. The person who dwells with God seeks wholesome relationships. They look to foster and build good relationships with people, even those they find hard to like or love. They're determined not to do wrong to other people, nor to join with others who do so. It's about caring for someone else's welfare and reputation. When asked by one of the scribes of Israel in Mark chapter 12, asked this question, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, said Jesus. Those who dwell with God, as well as loving God with all their being, love their neighbor as themselves. Loving your neighbor as yourself means exactly like you love yourself. With the love that exercises care and meets needs, even on bad days. How much more do we love ourselves than our neighbour, I wonder? And note that the neighbour here is not just the person who lives next door, but the one that we do find hard to love, the outcast, the unlovely. Do we care much about others? It's not just about social care. Do we love them enough that we are desperate to tell them the good news of Jesus? If we don't want to tell them that, do we really love them? The bit that David says here about taking up reproach against a friend is probably to do with something like joining in with others who are vilifying or being unpleasant towards someone else. And maybe we're joining in with hurtful or malicious gossip, or perhaps excluding someone from a group. What relationships do we seek to nurture? What relationships do we value? Just with those like us or those we like? God values his relationship with us, doesn't he? He valued it even while we made ourselves his enemies. He valued a relationship with you and with me so much that he sent his son to die in our place on the cross and deal with all that separated us from God. Will we value right relationships with the hard to love, the hard to like, just like God values his relationship with us? Will that be a characteristic of us who live with God? Fourthly, have clear allegiances. We see this in verse 4. Living with God demands that we make our allegiances clear. Look at what verse 4 says. It's a person in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord. And we may say, well, hang on a minute. We've just been talking about loving the unlovely and the hard to love and so on. And now in the same breath, we're talking about despising a vile person. What's going on? How does that work out? Well, let me try and just dig away at it a little bit. I was listening to a phone-in program on the radio the other week. I don't know why I listened to them, because they always irritate me. Anyway, on this particular program, they were discussing whether people should be able or not to express publicly their religious views. There were the usual people who describe themselves as tolerant and then go on to show how intolerant they are. There were those who demonstrated their ignorance of various religions and Christianity in particular. And then one caller came out with a classic comment. He said, "Faith is fine, it's religion that's the real problem." Now, in one sense, that's true. Nobody attacked man-made religion more vehemently than Jesus did. Now, after all, Christianity is not actually a religion, it's a faith. It's not about following a set of rules, it's about a relationship. But as the caller went on, it became clear that what they really meant was, faith is fine as long as you keep it private, don't discuss it, don't bring it to work, and so on. Faith, verse 4, doesn't allow for that kind of private faith. When David says we should despise a vile person but honour those who fear the Lord, he means basically we must be able to be prepared to call right, right, and wrong, wrong. When God says something is wrong, we cannot just keep quiet when we hear people claiming it is right or blatantly doing it. If asked for our view, we must express God's view. We cannot keep quiet or fudge it for the sake of an easy life. I'm not saying we should go looking for confrontation, but we must make clear our allegiance to God's ways, not the ways of human beings. If I can make one observation from within church circles, The reason the Church of England is in such a parlous state right now is because for too long, people were allowed to go on saying that what God clearly says is wrong concerning human sexuality is in fact right and acceptable. And not enough people were saying or being allowed to say loudly enough that it is wrong and cannot be allowed. The Bible has been cast aside in favour of the culture of the day, because people are not prepared to say what is wrong is wrong. But when bishops become patrons of gay pride events and archbishops ridicule those who say scripture must be at the heart of what the church believes and says and does, then those who dwell with God must speak up, must speak out, and be prepared to take the consequences for God's sake. Now, there are those within the Church of England who are trying to do that. Do pray for them. Their life is incredibly hard. They are spoken of in the most unpleasant terms within the church by people who claim to be Christians. It's not just the Church of England that's like that, but I guess that's one of the most prominent examples. Do pray for these people who are trying to say what God says is wrong is wrong, and what God says is right, and you cannot change it just because society wants you to. See, in the same way as saying what is wrong, we are to affirm that right is right. So, for example, the Bible says that marriage is God's creation. It's between a man and woman for life. We are right, therefore, to speak up for that view of marriage and encourage others to hold it too. But we have seen and will continue to see Christians who have stood up for what God says is right being punished for doing so by losing their jobs, by being vilified in the media, and so on. But David says, we are to honour those who fear the Lord. Honour those who stand up for God. These folk need our prayers. They need practical help sometimes, and whatever support we can give them. It's no good saying, oh, well, you're Church of England, I'm IPC, I don't care. No, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should care a massive amount. So we should be prepared to write to our MP and to others, to call on them to intervene, to try and put a stop, put a halt on this runaway train that is going through our society today. Because those who dwell with God must have clear allegiances. Fifthly, we are to be those who live with integrity. End of verse 4 and verse 5. If you look at the end of verse 4, the one who dwells with God is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. We're to be people who keep our promises, even when that is difficult or inconvenient for us. If we have promised something, we must do it. We're to be people of our word. We're to live lives of integrity, of faithfulness, of trustworthiness that reflect that image of our Creator in us. But then there's this strange bit, isn't there, at the beginning of verse 5 about not putting out or lending money at interest. Does that mean, therefore, that bankers cannot dwell with God? Well, I'm sure there's some people who would wish that was true, particularly following the recent banking crash. But that's not what lies at the heart of what David is saying. In the Old Testament, the only time a Jew would ask another for money was if they were destitute. David is really asking us to love our brother or sister rather than exploit them and take advantage of their need. So if someone in the church is in need and we can help by lending money, we do so without expecting anything in return. Because that is grace. The same grace which God has poured out lavishly on us in Jesus. It is kindness, even if undeserved. Or if we can help by lending a piece of equipment or giving of our time, we don't expect payment for it because it's grace. Equally, if we are the recipient, we don't take advantage of that and exploit those who are being kind to us. And in the same way, we shouldn't take or be open to a bribe. We shouldn't exploit any position of power or influence or trust that we may have been given by God in order to benefit ourselves. We should live with integrity, hating evil, loving good, doing justice, and protecting and helping those who are vulnerable. So there is David's answer to David's question, really. The one who dwells with God is one who lives righteously, who speaks and thinks truthfully, who values right relationships, who has clear allegiances and lives with integrity. Do you recognize yourself? Well, yes, imperfectly, but somehow recognizably. I mean, we are a work in progress. Let's not beat ourselves up too much just because we are not perfect in every way. Maybe you're struggling to see yourself in this. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's all very well for David to say, but he was God's anointed king, the man after God's own heart. I'm just me. Sinful, foolish, weak, me. I can't see any way I could fit that bill. It's just never going to happen. But you see, it has. It has. David asks, who can dwell with God in his holy place? And he answers with this picture of a man who is like God, who has God's righteousness, God's truthfulness, God's love, God's integrity. But instead of thinking that is just a pipe dream for the likes of me, we can answer David's question with a man who fits the bill perfectly, Jesus Christ. And Jesus already dwells with God. He does so because he lived a truly righteous life, a life he gave for us by dying on the cross. And as he died, the Bible tells us the temple curtain that barred the way into the holy place ripped in two from top to bottom. That showed that we can enter God's presence and we can live with him permanently and eternally if we take the way God has provided. David asks, who can dwell with God forever? And we can confidently say, me. I can live with God because of Jesus. The Bible says that when we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, we are in Christ and he in us. Where Jesus is, spiritually, we are too. What Jesus is, spiritually, we are too. God looks at us, and instead of our sin, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And what's more, the Bible says that we are being transformed from the inside to look more and more like Jesus, so that one day we will both see him and be like him. And that process started the moment we put our trust in him as our Saviour and Lord. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, so God literally dwells in us, just as spiritually we dwell in God's place. He speaks to us through his word. His Spirit takes that word and writes it on our hearts and uses it to transform us and enable us more and more to live godly lives that please and honour God. So as we finish, maybe I can put David's question slightly differently. Not who can dwell with God, but will you dwell with God? Jesus has done all that is needed for us to be forgiven our sin and be reconciled with God, to confidently ask God to come and dwell in us by his Spirit, to forgive us and to enter our lives in every part, and to change us to make us as he wants us to be, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've been coming along to Christchurch for a few weeks, been interested by what you hear, but have never actually asked God to come and dwell in you. Why not ask him to do that for you this afternoon? Just in the quiet of your heart and mind, tell him how you feel about him and therefore what you want him to do in your life. And if you've done that, you might find it helpful to tell someone here who you know is a Christian, so they can help you with starting to live the new life that God gives you in Jesus. Or come and tell me if you can't think of anybody else. Or ask me if you still have questions that you need answered. But this is an amazing thing that is open to us in Jesus Christ, to dwell with the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the sovereign Lord of all, in his holy place. And when he looks at us, he sees not a weak and foolish sinner. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees someone who is enveloped, engulfed by Jesus Christ. Are those of us here who've already asked God to dwell in us and who therefore do dwell with him? Well, let's use this description from David of what we should be like as we live with God, to examine ourselves before God, to ask him to be at work in our lives, to take control of every part and change us. Enable us to live lives that more and more closely match what David describes. Lives that reflect the character of the God with whom we dwell. Lives that please him and honour his name. And then, as David says at the end of this psalm, he who does these things shall never be moved. We have our security in the Christ who enables us to dwell with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see this description of what someone who dwells with you should be like, and we have to confess that we just don't match up. It's scary, really, how poorly we do so. But Father, thank you that in Jesus we do dwell with you, and by your Spirit we are being changed to be more and more the way you want us to be. Father, please help us to see the areas of our life where particularly we are falling down on this. And Father, would you please work in us to change us, to enable us to reflect your glory, your character, in all that we do and say. Please teach us what it means to be the way we should be as those who dwell with you. Please change us so we might honour you in every part. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.